Father, we come in the name of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we do thank you for the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins, the sacrifice that you made to give your only Son to die for us, and all that that means and all that it has done for us and provided for us. Lord, we thank you for that blood. Lord, we thank you for Pastor Mike as he comes, that you would just anoint his words, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would stir us to action. Lord, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're introducing this morning Pastor Mike Osminski from Detroit, Michigan. He's a pastor of the Lord of the Harvest. He is a Bible scholar. He's a school teacher at one time, very much an academic, and he will give you more than you can possibly receive this morning. It's been likened to trying to drink from a fire hydrant. I've heard that illustration given. Pastor Sean wanted me to just remind you where he and some of the team are this morning. You've heard us talking about, there is a small church out in the forest in southeast Marion County near Buck and Doe Store that was ready to close their doors, and Missy Herman and her family and Pastor Buddy and Sean and some of the other leaders from three churches have come together and are trying to see that church survive. And so we're sending teams out every week for a number of weeks to bring teaching and worship and prayer. And so I just ask you to keep that Southeast Marion Church in the Forest in your prayers, and those that are going there to bring the word and to bring life to that area. We just pray that the Lord will reap many souls in that field. So without further ado, Pastor Mike Osminski.
Okay, are we on? Yes, we are. Praise the Lord. Well, Pastor Sean says you're going through the Gospel of Matthew, and he asked me to share the next section in Matthew, which was Matthew 22, verse 1 through verse 22. I'm going to share that, but we'll do a tour of the Gospel of Matthew while we're sharing it. I am teaching on the kingdom of God in Matthew at our congregation right now in Detroit. So when he said, can you share this? I said, well, absolutely. That's what we're teaching at Lord of the Harvest in Detroit. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for all the prayers that have gone forth for me today. Now I just pray, Lord, I pray that, Lord, as we speak the word of the Lord, and it is your word, Lord, as we speak the word of the Lord to your people, and these are your people, Lord, and as I speak to the Lord, my only redeeming characteristic is that I speak for you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would have an encounter with Jesus through the word, that I may articulate and that your people may understand and receive. I pray, Lord, that you will pour your spirit out today, and I pray that your people will come to know you in a greater depth, a more powerful way, a more intimate way, that we may continue to be conformed to the image of your Son, that we may be your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. What I really want to do today is to give you a kind of a tour, give you kind of an overview of the Gospel of Matthew. The real message today is how to read Scripture, and we're simply going to use Matthew 22 to illustrate how to read Scripture. We will cover those items, but we're gonna recognize first of all that the items in Luke 22 are part of a larger subsection in Matthew that begins in Matthew 21 and continues to the end of Matthew 22. So we'll kind of be I'll be reviewing maybe some things that were taught last week from chapter 21, cover what I'm supposed to cover in 22, and actually go a little bit further in 22, because we need to understand how Scripture is written. Scripture is a story. It's a narrative. It's the same. Reading the Gospel of Matthew, reading any book in Scripture, reading any chapter in Scripture is similar to reading a short story or reading a novel or watching a movie or watching a television series. There's a theme. There's a narrative. There are characters. There's a plot. There's plot development. There's conflict resolution. This was a literary piece of material. The gospel is simply a story. We learn by stories. Our whole life revolves around stories. We have stories that tell us what America is. We have stories that tell us what good is, and stories that tell us what evil is. We have stories that help us to raise our children. We have stories that incorporate human values. We have true stories. We have false stories. Every religion has a story. Every political system has a story. Every philosophy has a story. Those stories create a worldview. The gospel is no different. Scripture is no different. It's a story. The difference in Scripture, of course, is that it's a true story. It's a story from God's perspective. It's a story that teaches us who the Lord is and what are His purposes in the earth. And we need to read it as a story. Part of the problem, maybe a big problem in the body of Christ, and the exhortation before we started had to do with unity. One of the reasons we don't have unity in the body of Christ is something called sectarianism. Sectarianism means that I see a portion of the truth, and I make the portion of the truth that I see, I call it my tradition, but I make it the whole story instead of simply part of the story. The problem with division in the body of Christ, we are divided over the stories we tell in terms of what are the ultimate values of the kingdom of God. And the real problem, the reason why sectarianism is so insidious, it's so difficult to break free from, is that what we see is the truth, but it's just part of the truth. And what our brothers and sisters in Christ in their tradition see are also part of the truth. The way we're going to overcome division is we have to learn to listen to one another. We have to learn to listen to one another to recognize what parts of the story do our brothers and sisters in Christ have to fill in the missing areas in our story. And see, we read, because we have sectarian perspectives, we read the Gospels, we read Scripture from a sectarian standpoint. We read the Bible like this. We'll pick out a verse from a chapter here. We'll pick out a verse from a chapter there. We'll read this book, but we won't read that book. We will talk about these issues, but not those issues. And we read the story as if you could open up a novel and read a chapter here, a chapter there, a few sentences here, a few sentences there, and say, well, we understand what the story is about. You don't understand what the story is about. So we read Scripture incorrectly to start with. So one of the answers is that the Lord has to teach us how to read Scripture. What I'm going to try to do in the time I have is to show you that everything that is stated in Matthew 21 and Matthew 2 is part of a bigger picture of a bigger story. and you have to see the story, and you have to see how it's connected. Matthew didn't sit down and just get a fact here, a fact there, and put these isolated facts together, one after the other, with no relationship. Matthew knows what he's doing, and there's connections between what he says, how he says it, when he says it, the number of times he says it in the entire gospel. And actually, Scripture reads the same way. First of all, what is the overarching theme of the Gospel of Matthew? The overarching theme is found in Matthew 28. And all you have to do is keep your Bible or turn your cell phones to Matthew today. We're going to stick pretty much in Matthew. I don't think there's any need to go outside of Matthew. Matthew 28, the ultimate theme of the gospel is stated at the end of the gospel. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. See, I get stuck on things, and then I do a whole sermon on a sidetrack issue. But do you understand this? The risen Jesus, he died, he rose again, he's standing in the midst of a great number of disciples, and some worship and others doubt. Oh, if only I would have been back then, and I wouldn't have done what so many people do today or did then. Man, when I would have seen Jesus raised from the dead, it would have been so awesome. Well, so did they. Some worshiped, others doubted. And what it says is that Jesus himself can appear to you right here, right now, in the midst of this congregation. And if you do not look at him through a heart of worship, and worship means of complete acknowledgement of his lordship, you will have doubts in your life. Oh, Pastor Oz, I'm really struggling. I'm just doubting so many things. Can I talk about all the things I'm going to doubt? You don't have to. Start worshiping Jesus. Start seeing him as Lord. Start treating him as Lord. Start living as if he's Lord. And Lord means absolute lordship. See, that's worship. Your doubts will go away when you serve him as Lord, worship him as Lord, and obey him as Lord. Now, it's important that that's there because Matthew brought that in to contribute right to the main theme of the book, the Great Commission, which is what he's going to say. He's going to say right now. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In Matthew 21 and 22, it starts with Jesus' triumphal entry. He is asserting his lordship as the Jewish Messiah. And then the remainder of chapter 21 and 22, it's one group after another are questioning his authority. So 21 and 22 fit directly in with what is the overall theme of the book. Jesus is Lord. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now worship and don't doubt. And that's what you see in Matthew 21 and 22 and throughout the rest of the book. Jesus is saying, this is who I am. Will you worship me or will you doubt me? Well, just about every group in Israel that make up the nation of Israel, the experience of what it means to be a Jew, doubts him, except for his whom. All authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth, and here's how you worship me. Here's how you worship and don't doubt. Go and make disciples. That's the main theme of the Gospel of Matthew. It's to go make disciples. The Great Commission, contrary, all of you who have a Baptist background, put your hands over your ears. It does not say go and get people saved. It says go and make disciples. Now, you have to get them saved to make disciples. But getting people saved is not the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says, make them disciples. And how will they be made disciples? They are going to respond to my authority. And that's the first step in worship. Go and make disciples of all nations. The second thing they're going to do, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is the purpose of baptism according to the Gospel of Matthew? It is swearing allegiance to Jesus as Lord. It is a commitment to Jesus' lordship. That's what baptism is. And the baptismal formula in Matthew is triadic, Father, Son, and Spirit. To submit to Jesus is to submit to the God of Israel, who is a triune God. And the third thing, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, obedience. So to worship Jesus is to be made a disciple, to declare your allegiance to Jesus in baptism. When we baptize people, there's always a question at Lord of the Harvest, and the question's very simple. We ask questions before we put somebody down in the water. Will you follow Jesus all the days of your life? That's the question we ask them, because we believe we're simply being consistent with what discipleship is and what the purpose of baptism is according to the Great Commission. And so the last thing is to be obedient. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And that's what the Gospel of Matthew is. Look at the Gospel of Matthew. We're actually going to go briefly through each one of these sections. If you have a red letter Bible, you will see that in Matthew is a narrative that includes the things that Jesus does and the things that Jesus teaches. In the Gospel of Luke, don't have to turn to it, but the Gospel of Luke begins with these words. The Gospel of Luke, he says, I'm arranging in order the narrative of Jesus' life. And then at the start of Acts, which is just part two of Luke, do you know what the four Gospels are? Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, John. That's the four Gospels. Acts is part of the Gospels. It was just part two of part one, which is Luke. And what he says in Acts chapter 1, he says, through the Holy Spirit, we saw all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. That's what the Gospels narratives are all about. It shows what Jesus did, and it shows what he taught. What he did is in white letters. What he taught is in red letters. And if you go through the Gospel of Matthew, there are five major sections where you see a lot of red. Those five teaching discourses, first of all, are showing us all the things that Jesus commanded them. And those five teaching discourses in Matthew correspond to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Every Jew knew that the foundation of the Old Covenant was the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the five sections, the five major teaching discourses in the Gospel of Matthew correspond to those five books of the Torah. And they're saying Jesus is the new Moses. Moses was the lawgiver under the Old Covenant. Jesus is the new lawgiver. He says, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. That's Jesus' word. Now, let's look at those five sections briefly. But on our way back, I want you to go to chapter 1 of Matthew, because he says, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. It's about discipleship. But he adds something, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is just not sending his disciples out as sheep among wolves. He is going with them. His being with them is a key to the theme of this book. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 14, actually it's a little later than 14, it's Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is called Jesus in Matthew 1:21, the prophecy to Mary
that she will bring forth this son, says in 1:21, she will bring forth a son and you shall call his name Jesus. That's Joshua. That's Yeshua. That's Hosea in the Hebrew. For he will save his people from their sins. And it simply means in Hebrew, the Lord saves. God saves. So he is. His name is Jesus. He's the Savior. But it continues. It says, so all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and now he refers to Isaiah 7, behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son. He's not only going to be called Jesus, but he's also, they will call his name Emmanuel, which translated in Hebrew means God with us. See, at the start of the book, God is with us. That's who the Savior is going to be. And at the end of the book, he says, and behold, I am with you always. And who he is serves like a bookend to the entire book. Discipleship, which is true worship, will be developed in this context. Our God will be with us. And do you understand that that phrase, fear not, I'm with you, runs from Genesis to the book of Revelation. The Lord is always, always encouraging his people to fear not. I am with you. And fear not means don't be uncertain. Worship. I'm with you. Worship me for who I am, the God with you, and you will become my disciples. The five major teaching discourses. The first one is Matthew 5 through Matthew 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is where Matthew's gospel starts because everything begins with discipleship. And the Sermon on the Mount just teaches us what it means to be a disciple. That's the Genesis book of Matthew, where everything originates is being a disciple. And I want you to see how all five of these sections begin with or are centered in the concept of discipleship. Matthew 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his what? Disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, three chapters. He's teaching them what it means to be a disciple. And his teaching and obeying his teaching is what helps us to make disciples. The next major section is Matthew 10. Matthew 10 is the mission section. The Exodus. Exodus is this departure, this sending out. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the disciples on mission. The second major teaching discourse, what it means to be a disciple is the first. What it means to be sent on mission is second. Because one of the major issues in the life of a disciple is, I sit around, go to church, praise the Lord, die and go to heaven, right, wrong. We're on a mission from God. He sends his disciples on a mission. And so Matthew 10, verse 1 says, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. He sends them, he equips them to go forth on mission. Matthew 10 is about mission, and it's for disciples. Matthew 13 is the next section. So we have a discipleship section, we have a mission section, and now we have the kingdom of heaven section. We have the section where Jesus says, if you really want to understand the kingdom of God, you need to understand I teach in parables. Jesus' teaching in parables means that the kingdom is simplistic. It is not complicated. We complicate things, but Jesus makes things simple. Jesus was the master storyteller. This is sort of like saying, Matthew saying, watch what a master storyteller Jesus was, and then understand why my gospel is a story. Because I'm being a master storyteller in the image and likeness of my Lord and my master, who told stories. Jesus simplified the kingdom, and he always simplified it into images that the people who were hearing it could understand. Are you aware of the fact, and we know that we have big missional issues in the global church. It's called unreached people groups. And what people say is we need to get a translation of the scriptures into the hands of every unreached people group, right and wrong. There are people groups that can't read. There are people groups that can't read their own language. So you can translate. And I'm not saying don't translate it, because there'll be somebody in that culture that can read it. But how do you reach people that can't read? Aha, you have to send other people to tell stories. Are you aware that in oral societies, people that don't have a written language, are you aware that you could sit there for an hour and tell a story and they will remember everything you said word for word? The structures of the way they think and perceive, their memory is greater than ours. We don't remember things. We have to have things written because we're enculturated to do that. That's just, I don't have to remember. I don't have to remember everything Oz said in that hour. I'll just go get the podcast and listen to it again and again and again. Sopa caliente, right? Hallelujah. That's an insider joke for the Michiganders over there. They understand what that means. That meant hot soup. It means nothing as far as significance, but there's a story behind that which I will not tell you. But people in an oral tradition, they hear stories. Jesus was talking to people that couldn't read. They were the people that were despised and treated with disdain by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. They talk about people as the Am Ha'aretz, the people of the land, and it was not a pleasant word. It could have been like if you're white, well, those people are just hillbillies. Or if you were black, those people are the N-word, just that. They spoke of people with disdain, Am Ha'aretz, because they couldn't read. And Jesus, understanding they can't read, he tells them stories. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like. This is really the chief means of biblical hermeneutics. We have to take the word of God and teach stories to God's people, teach stories to you that help you to understand in our cultural context, in our reality, who Jesus was, what the gospel was, what the kingdom was all about. So Jesus, Matthew 13, is all these parables on the kingdom. It's also important for Matthew 21 and 22 because there are three parables and one enacted parable, the parable about the fig tree, that's there in Matthew 21 and 22. And Jesus is telling parables all the time to get a point across. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got in a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Now, this one starts with the multitude, not the disciples, but the disciples will be brought into it. Briefly, he speaks a parable to them. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, and he teaches the parable of the sower and the seed. In Mark 4, when Jesus teaches the parable of the sower of the seed, the sower and the seed, the good seed, which is the word of God, the word of the kingdom, the word of Jesus, being sown into the good soil of people's hearts. He says in Mark 4, which is the parallel passage to this, but not in Matthew, he says, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all parables? There's something that is, it's like an organizational key to all of the parables, the parable of the sower and the seed. Remember that. The parable of the sower and the seed is the central parable of all Jesus' teaching. And he says, my good word goes out, it goes into people's hearts, but not every heart that receives it is good soil. Good soil and good seed bring forth a 30, 60, 100-fold harvest. But not everybody has good seed. Okay. If you're a Calvinist, hold your ears right now. I do not believe Jesus is teaching about limited atonement. I do not believe that Jesus in any of his parables is saying, well, there's some that just get it and some that don't. Oh, well. I believe that there's a prophetic dimension to Jesus' parables. And the prophetic dimension is this. It's an exhortation. Be good soil. He's exhorting us to be good soil. Whatever you may think, I mean, and I'm not saying you can't look at things from a Calvinistic perspective. I just think in the context of Jesus' teaching, he's exhorting us to be the good soil. And so after he teaches this parable in verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And there they are. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. Mystery just means something that needs to be revealed. It's something there. People don't see it. It needs to be revealed, and Jesus has come to reveal it. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given. He will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Sounds unfair. But these two groups, multitudes versus disciples, those who have get more, those who don't have things taken away. There's already this perspective. There are those who worship and there are those who are uncertain. Those who worship are those who have. And because they worship him as Lord, they'll be given everything they need. And there are those who are uncertain and questioning and I don't know, and even what they have will be taken from him. What Jesus is saying is posture yourself to be the good soil, and the way you posture yourself is discipleship, and discipleship is about worshiping me. He says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, and now he quotes Isaiah 6, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, because you doubt and you don't worship. And seeing you will see and not perceive, because you doubt and you don't worship. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts. And here's the key, become the good soil and turn so that I should heal them. Turning in Scripture, Old Testament turning was to be to return from exile, and exile was when we're disciplined by the Lord for not worshiping him. We're to return from exile, and turn is also the central concept behind repentance. Jesus says, become the good soil, and you know how you become the good soil? Turn to me and worship me. Turn to me and acknowledge me as Lord. Turn to me and be a disciple. Turn to me and obey. Turn to me and follow me. And he just adds this for his disciples, because these five teaching discourses are for disciples. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The fourth section is Matthew 18. And when I finish this, now I'm done with my introduction and I can start on the passage. Does this sound familiar, Detroit? Hallelujah. Matthew 18 is the fourth. We've got discipleship, the first teaching discourse. Mission is the second. Parable. Understanding parables, listening to Jesus' story is the third. The fourth is the church section. Do you know that in all four of the Gospels, that the word church, all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of the Gospels mention the word church only three times? Jesus only used the word church three times in his teaching. He left church for Paul and Peter and James and John and the book of Revelation and Acts, but he only uses the church three times, twice in Matthew 16 and once here in Matthew 18. And because he uses it once in 18, 18 is about church. Church is the fourth teaching. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" Little child. Little child doesn't doubt. The little child receives naturally from who his father, who his mother, who the authority figure is in his life. And now we get to Matthew 21, which is the section within which Matthew 22. Now, the fifth and final teaching discourse is Matthew 23, 24, and 25, and it's eschatology. The fifth section is the final things, the last things. The reason we have to have eschatology, and the New Testament ends with eschatology. Eschatology, all it is the Lord lets us know what's going to happen. He lets us know what's going to happen because we have to know where we're going. Eschatology just shows us the goal. The goal is King of Kings, Lord of Lords in the book of Revelation, putting down every power, the power of the beast, the power of the false prophet, the power of the great whore, the power of the great dragon, everything that opposes worshiping him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the destiny of human history. That's where we're going. If we are on the path with Jesus, that's the path we need to take. And he teaches us the same thing in Matthew 23, 24, and 25. But see, 21 and 22 lead us into that. So let's do a sketch of these two chapters and be finished. Sean, I believe whoever taught last week, taught Matthew 21. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, 21:1, and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, you know, and he sends disciples. See, even this subsection starts with discipleship. And the whole point of the discipleship is this is Jesus' triumphal entry. Not going to cover every detail here. You've covered this. And the triumphal entry is Jesus comes in as the King of the Jews. And they say to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And they quote the 118th Psalm, which is a messianic psalm. Jesus is coming as king. So Jesus is coming in the fullness of his authority to be revealed to the people of God. The one who said he is Emmanuel, God with us. The one who will say at the end of the gospel, "I'm with you all the days of human history, all the days of the church, all the days of your life, all the days of your discipleship," is the one who announces himself as the king. And immediately, the questions begin. Jesus comes as king, and he declares his authority, and the first thing he does is he goes to the temple and overturns the money changers in the temple. See, it's Jesus coming as king, so a king has to reveal his authority, and he comes in his authority, and he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." The first thing Jesus does when he comes in his authority is he cleans up the house. Now, we also see a picture of Jesus coming in his kingly glory in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, don't we? He comes and he appears in his kingly glory. John falls at his feet as dead. Seeing the risen, ascended Lord, he puts his hand on his shoulders and he says, "Fear not. It's fear not, I'm with you." And then what does he do in Revelation 2 and 3? He cleans house. He cleans house in all the seven churches that are in Asia. I know we're praying for the Lord to come, and I don't mean second coming. We always pray for the Lord to come and reveal yourself and start a revival. And we need to continue praying that. We need to pray for revival until Jesus does come. But we need to understand. I don't know what our concept of Jesus coming is, but he's going to clean house when he comes. That's the first thing he does. It's the first thing he does in Matthew 21. It's the first thing he does in Revelation 2 and 3. He cleans his house. Peter says judgment begins where? At the house of God. And then not only he doesn't clean house, then he cleans the entire universe in the remainder of the book of Revelation. He cleans heaven, and then he cleans the earth, and then he establishes his kingdom in the earth. Now, the next thing that happens, verse 17, and this is the one place in this entire subsection where he addresses his disciples. Now, they've already started to question his authority, and the remainder of these two chapters, 21 and 22, one group after another that has any kind of authority in Israel is going to question Jesus. But there's one time here, and this is an enacted parable, he addresses his disciples. This is important for us to know. If Jesus' authority is questioned, our authority is going to be questioned. He said, guys, come on. If they said the master of the house has a demon, what do you think they're going to say to you? That's a discipleship mandate. We are going to be questioned. Our authority coming in Jesus' name will be questioned. Whether it's questioned by the nations of the earth or it's questioned by America, it is going to be questioned. And Jesus says, let me give you this one exhortation. In the midst of being questioned, I'm giving you a discipleship practice here that will get you through the questioning. So this is what he says to them. Now in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he's in Jerusalem, he goes to a suburb of Jerusalem, spends the night back to Jerusalem. As he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, he deals with a fig tree here in Matthew 21. He's going to deal with the vineyard later in Matthew 21. Vine and fig tree, symbols of Israel. Symbols of the nation of Israel. So he doesn't see fruit on this tree of Israel. They're not going to receive their Lord who has come. He curses it. The fig tree withers away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not what? Doubt. See, there's the connection of doubt. Some worship, some doubt it. So put for faith, worshiping Jesus. That's where faith comes from. When we worship Jesus, we walk in faith. When we don't worship Jesus, we walk in doubt and we walk in uncertainty. If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. The mountain is the temple mountain, fig tree, vine, mountain. They're all symbols of Israel, God's people. And what the Lord is getting them ready for, he says, guys, I hate to tell you, I'll tell you now. You don't believe I'm going to die, because he's told them repeatedly that he's going to die. They don't believe him because that doesn't fit with their concept of the Messiah. They're going to be shocked, but their very people, Israel, are going to oppose them. And then you're going to see all the different aspects of Israel oppose them. He's saying, don't be in shock. You are going to be opposed. They oppose my authority. They're going to oppose your authority. But here's my word of discipleship to you. Have faith. You know, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. Have faith. And have faith means worship Jesus. Do you understand when we're struggling with doubt? Because we're not worshiping Jesus. When we're struggling, why don't I have faith? Because you're not worshiping Jesus. It's really simple, brethren. The gospel is simple. When I'm struggling with doubt, when I'm struggling to believe, worship Jesus. Get back to worshiping Jesus. And worshiping Jesus is seeing him for who he is. God with us. The one who's going to save us from our sins. The one who's going to disciple us. The one who is going to bring the purposes of God's kingdom to pass in the earth. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. The kinds of prayers that are answered are prayers that are birthed out of our worship for Jesus. Not based out of what my need is or what I think God should do. Sometimes if prayers aren't answered, they're birthed out of my need. They're birthed out of what I think God should do. Get back to worshiping Jesus. The prayer will get focused. You will pray it and it will come to pass. The first people that question Jesus' authority, and I want you to see these groups here. The chief priests question his authority. The chief priests represent the liberal religious elite in Israel. They are aligned with the Roman government. The Roman government is a foreign occupying government that they're not Jews. They don't worship the God of the Jews. Rome in itself is an issue, but this is the group that aligns itself with the oppressive power of Rome. And they question Jesus' authority. And Jesus, this is interesting, they question him. He gives them a question back. They won't answer it because he's trapped them. Before anybody tries to trap Jesus, and there's all these questions that are trying to trap Jesus, he turns the question around and traps them. They won't answer him. He says, well, I'm not going to answer you either. But Jesus deals with one group. Second group, it's the parable of two sons. And the parable of two sons, it's a man has two sons. One says he will do the will of God and doesn't. The other says he won't do the will of God and he does. And Jesus says, which one did the will? He didn't say which one had the correct doctrine, because the ones who said they would had the correct doctrine. The ones who said they wouldn't, they don't have the correct doctrine. They're not being obedient to Jesus. It's not about correct or incorrect doctrine. It's about obedience. And that's, again, Matthew's story that centers us in discipleship. And so he says, who did the will of the Father? And they say, well, of course, you know, the one who ultimately said I wouldn't, but they did. And Jesus nails them. He said, yeah, in verse 31, I say unto you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Because they embraced the kingdom of God. John came to you and in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe him. So Jesus nails them with a prophecy. And he's addressing the leadership of the Jews right now. He's addressing, you have to realize that within the leadership structure of the Jews, there were liberals, there were conservatives, and there were scholars. The liberal religious dimension aligned with human culture, Rome. The conservatives were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the evangelicals of that day. They have the word of God. But as Jesus will say at the start of this final teaching discourse, eschatology, he says, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. They speak the truth, but they don't do it. We have to keep in mind, I am not knocking correct doctrine. I'm trying to teach you correct doctrine. But just having correct doctrine does not protect us from anything. We need to do the Word of God. That's the theme in Matthew. A disciple is one who, well, how does the Sermon on the Mount end? He hears the Word of God and does it. See, there's this emphasis on that. Jesus gives another parable, and this is the parable of the vineyard and the wicked vine dressers. And the whole thing is a landowner has a vineyard, and he wants to get the fruit from it. Who owned the land in Scripture? God owned the land. Who rules the land and cultivates the land? the people of God, and we're stewards. We're stewards of what God owns. So the Lord just goes to get fruit from the vineyard, and you know the story, and they killed everybody, and they send the son, and the master says, well, last of all, he sent his son, verse 37, saying to him, they will respect my son. Now, Jesus is talking about himself because he's there. But when the vine dressers saw the son, and this is the key, when the vine dressers saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And see, in verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees, both the liberal and the conservatives, heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. See, here's the real issue about religion. The religious people had authority, and they didn't want to yield their authority to Jesus. Come, let us kill him. See, that's what's wrong with religion. Religion is, I have religious authority. I mean, there's political authority, there's religious authority, there's economic authority, there's educational authority. We all have authority based on the realm of our expertise. Religious authority does never want to yield itself to Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying. And so we get to the 22nd chapter, and Jesus speaks to them again by parable and says, and finally, Sean, at about 47 minutes into the message, I got to what you want me to speak. And we will finish. Jesus answered and spoke to them a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. He sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My ox and my fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned the city. The kingdom of heaven, this is the authority that Jesus is establishing as the king. And people make excuses. They have more important thing than to be disciples of Jesus. See, there's a difference between Jesus being a part of your life and your being committed completely to the authority of Jesus. And then there's still that ugly image of those who kill the Son because they don't want to release their authority. And see, this is how we kill the Son. This is how people kill the Son in their life. They don't want to submit to his authority. That's how you kill the Son. You need to submit to his authority. So, okay, the city's burned, but there's still a wedding. See, and the Lord's kingdom is pictured as this glorious celebration. That's what worship is. It's a glorious celebration. And the Lord is going to have this glorious celebration even if those he originally invites do not come. So he said to his servants in verse 8, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, this is interesting because the leaders have rejected Jesus, so now Jesus sends his servants out to get anybody. And now remember, Jesus has talked about the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to come in before you. But you have to understand that Jesus isn't saying, well, the entitled and the educated and the wealthy are not going to be allowed in, and I'm just going to let in, you know, everybody who's not those things. Jesus is letting people in from anywhere, both good and bad, who will submit to his authority. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you not come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him in the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wedding garment, you had to be dressed appropriately because worship is an event to celebrate. The wedding feast is a worship feast. And whether you look at Old Testament imagery or the book of Revelation, it's still about worship. What does it mean to have a wedding garment on? You're here to worship. If you're not here to worship, cast them out. And now Jesus said, for many are called, but few are chosen. Put your hands on your ears, Calvinists. Just as Jesus says, be the good soil, he's saying, be chosen. Have a wedding garment on. Come to worship the King. And then at this point, all the questions are enumerated. And I'm not going to go through each question. I'm actually at the end of my allotted assignment. The Pharisees go to plot how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. The Herodians represent politics. Politics will question the authority of Jesus. When politics questions the authority of Jesus, where do we go? With Jesus. When politics questions the authority of Jesus, what do? We worship Jesus. The Herodians represent the political structure at the time. The Herodians were the political party established in Israel to support the Roman government. And this is a question. We know that you are true. You teach the way of God in truth. You do not care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man. You don't show favorites. Is what they're saying. You don't show favorites. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they're trying to trap Jesus, because if he says it's lawful, oh, you know, he's just aligned with the Romans. If it's unlawful, oh, he's just a rebel. Jesus perceived their wickedness. Jesus found a middle ground through political conflict. Jesus found the kingdom way. And the kingdom way is to worship Jesus as Lord. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. He said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. He found a middle ground. But the middle ground is, remember that God is God. You're worshiping God. When government acts consistent with God, you render to Caesar. When government acts inconsistent with the commandments of Jesus, you render to God. You withstand government. Jesus dismisses political conflict, and he says, the answer is to worship me. Now, I'm done as far as Sean has told me, but just look at who else asks questions. In verse 23, the Sadducees, liberals in terms of the Word of God, liberal religion, questioning the authority of Scripture, they bring forth some of their liberal arguments, and Jesus goes back and says, God's authority is linked to the Word. My authority is linked to the Word. Be obedient to God's Word. The next question, the Pharisees send a scribe in verse 34, through 40, they send a scribe, a legal scholar in the Word. So they were testing him politically. They were testing him religiously. And now they're going to test him, is he a scholar or not? And so they ask him this scholarly question. The seminaries come and question him as well. And they ask him the question, what are the two greatest commandments? And this is the only place where Jesus doesn't appear to show a lot of hostility toward one of the questioners. So maybe not all scholars are going to hell. Okay, you know, maybe Jesus is hell. Okay, there's maybe he's giving us a little bit of crumbs that say it's okay to be a little bit scholarly. And Jesus tells them to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus speaks of what? Worship. We talked about this in the Thursday night class that I taught. Just be patient with me. I'm wrapping up. In the Thursday night class, we talked about the Old Testament. The two major issues in the Old Testament were idolatry and injustice. If you look at the two major topics that are dealt with from Genesis all the way through to Malachi, idolatry and injustice are the two greatest issues. Jesus says the two greatest commandments from the Old Testament deal with what? Idolatry and injustice. Idolatry is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and worship him. It's an issue of worship. No idolatry. Idolatry doesn't begin by worshiping a false god. Idolatry begins by not worshiping the true God. Idolatry is when we doubt as opposed to worship. And the second issue, that's the big issue in the Old Testament, is if you really worship God with your heart, with your soul, and with your strength, then you will love your neighbor as yourself. And loving your neighbor as yourself is the issue of justice. You love people. You give people equal access to the gospel, equal access to the blessings of God. And Jesus deals with that issue. In verse 41, now the Pharisees gathered together, and Jesus asks them a question. Okay, since you are the evangelicals of your day, why does David, whom, you know, for a Jew, David is Moses and David and Abraham are the three greatest characters in the Old Testament. So he asks them a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David. And then he says, well, he's the son of David. Why does David call him Lord? And he ends the whole thing with what? Worship. In conclusion, and this is going to go into Matthew 23, 24, and 25, and I just want to show you Matthew 23, 1. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, and the final discourse starts with, and he's, you know, when Jesus talks about the goal of the end of time, Matthew 24, the second coming, Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, the steward and the one who buries the talent. Eschatology, the goal, the focus that Jesus will be established as Lord, starts with something interesting and ends with something interesting. It starts with a rebuke of the Pharisees. Everybody, close your ears to what I'm about to say. Jesus does not reserve his greatest wrath in the Gospels. Matthew 23 is the greatest wrath that Jesus directs. And watch the group that he directs it to. He doesn't direct it toward Rome, the world. He doesn't direct it toward abortion. He doesn't direct it toward homosexuality. Even though Scripture deals with those things, and they're important things, but we're looking at Jesus' story. His wrath is against the Pharisees, the people who had the Word of God, taught it, but did not do it. Uh-oh! When we have all this anger and wrath about all the horrible and terrible things, and we should have anger and wrath toward abortion and toward these other issues and toward the world, the first place we should have is in the mirror. Jesus says that's what hinders the establishment of my lordship. It's people who misuse the Word of God for their own ends. See, that shakes me to my core because I love this Word. I live for this Word. I live to teach this Word, but Jesus always reminds me. When I do constant, and I do constant evaluations of my leadership, it always comes back. Jesus, this is one of Jesus' favorite sayings to me. Son,
that was a great message. You ought to believe it.
That's how I live my life, brethren. I'm not apologizing for that. It starts someplace funny and it ends someplace funny. Jesus says at the end of eschatology, the goals of his kingdom, the goals of establishing his lordship. You know where it ends. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was in prison and you came and visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. And Jesus says, what you've done to the least of my brethren, you've done unto me. And he actually finishes his final discourse with idolatry and injustice. Idolatry, those who hear the word of God but don't do it, who teach the word of God but don't do it. That's idolatry. That's not worshiping Jesus. And he ends with those who don't practice the love of God in Christ to the least of these, that's injustice. This is just an attempt to cause you to see how to read God's word. Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for your people. Lord, take the word of God. Establish your lordship in our lives. Make us worshipers. Cause us to walk in faith. Lord, we are in perilous times right now. We are beset on every side of us, before us, behind us, above us, below us. We are beset with people with questions, questioning the authority of Jesus. And Lord, we need to worship you and not doubt. We need to be made disciples so we can make disciples. Grant that unto us. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brethren. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Robert, or whoever wants to finish, I turn it over to you.